to bridge us over to chapter 20, but chapter 20 is going to be our main focus. And so let's read this together. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the Lord, the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but on the seventh day it's a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter or your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreign residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and he made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain of the smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. And said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning." And the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Father, we thank you for your law. We ask now, Lord, that the law would do exactly what the law was intended to do. And that's to bring us to an end of ourselves, to make us surrender all effort to be perfect as you are perfect, to be holy as you are holy, to surrender ourselves unto Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law on our behalf and who died for our sins and who rose again and who lives within us. Help us, Holy Spirit, then to see this law as it is meant to be seen through the eyes of those who are in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are clearly arriving at Sinai in our journey. The place where God will give his people his law that in its original version and its pure version is called the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. You might recall when it comes to the law or the Ten Commandments, you might recall when a rich young ruler asked Jesus the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Matthew 19. Well, Jesus surprisingly said that if you want to save yourself, you have to keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler was like, "Well, which ones?" And we might think that Jesus at this point, he would say, "Well, all of them." What do you mean, which ones? All of them. But what he does is he quotes to him the last six of the commandments. The last six of the commandments have to do with our love of one another, a love of people. And the first four have to do with our love for God. And so he just quotes the second half. He doesn't even get to loving God. He just says, "How are you doing about loving your neighbor?" And the rich young ruler says something shocking. He says, I've kept all of them since I was a boy. Which, of course, wasn't true. But he thinks it's true because I think every single one of us have the tendency to see ourselves as better than we really are. We see ourselves essentially as good people. Well, Jesus responds, well, then you still lack one thing. Go take, he's rich, right? Go sell all your possessions, give the money away to the poor, and then come follow me and you will have eternal life. Well, Jesus, by saying that, has just exposed the fact that the man has broken commandments 1 and 2, right? You shall have no other God before me. And his wealth was obviously his God because he's like, I'm going to keep my wealth and I'm not going to follow you. And it says he went his own way. On another occasion, this time in Luke chapter 10, there was an expert in the law. And he asked Jesus the exact same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And again, Jesus doesn't say, just believe on me and you'll be saved. He points him again to the law. And here's what he says specifically. Luke 10, 26 and 29, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. That's the same way that Jesus wrapped up the law. And then he says, do this and you will live. By live, he means you will be saved. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So unlike the rich young ruler, this guy knows that his record on the Ten Commandments might be a little sketchy. And so he's looking for a loophole. Okay, who is my neighbor exactly? Let's define this. What is the minimum requirement? How low can I get this bar in order to justify myself? And again, I think we have the tendency to give ourselves a break when it comes to our own failures. Right? The reason I did this, and the reason I did that, and the reason I am the way that I am is because of this person, or that incident. And we have the tendency to not just take responsibility, but to point a finger. And Jesus tells this guy, as a response, the story of the Good Samaritan, which I'm not going to go into, but he tells him that story so that he can, again, show him how far he has fallen short of obeying God's law, right? Because in the story of the Good Samaritan, the neighbor here, he's asking the question, who is my neighbor? The neighbor in that story was the Samaritan, right? And the person who helps. So love your neighbor and love your enemy are not two different things. And so what must we do to be saved? Well, according to the way Jesus answered these questions is we must perfectly obey all of the law of God. There are no loopholes. There are no minimum requirements. The only requirement is perfection. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We just got to be like God. Perfect. Perfect. How we doing? You see, the odd thing that I find today is that very few people tremble at that requirement. We just go, nobody perfect. Yeah, well. Very few people, especially in our day and age, very few people not only kind of just chuckle at that requirement as like going, well, that's absurd, but very few people find that breaking that requirement is terrifying. that it puts you in eternal danger. Very few people, I think, fear God anymore, because his holiness has not diminished a single ounce just because it's the 21st century. Exodus 19 sets the standard, or it sets the scene for the giving of the Ten Commandments. We read the Ten Commandments. Most of us know most of them. But the scene leading up to the giving of the Ten Commandments is very fascinating. Because when the people arrive at Sinai, God says, all right, I brought you to this point because I want to make an offer to you. And he offers Israel to enter into a covenant relationship. God and people in covenant bond. And a covenant, to understand, a covenant is basically a two-way agreement where both parties agree to terms in order to maintain a relationship. Here's what I will do. Here's what you will do. In many ways, it's a lot like wedding vows. It's a commitment. And so here's what the Father says, God says in Exodus 19 about the covenant, the relationship. Here's the deal. Now, if you obey me fully, here's your part. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the deal. So God makes this offer to Moses. And then basically God says, now don't rush into a decision. I need you to think about it. I need you to pray about it. And then I need you to go and discuss it with the elders. And once you and the elders have made kind of a decision on this, then I need you to bring it to the people. And then the people must decide, because they're the ones who are going to have to agree to this. Verse 8 says, all the people answered together, all the people, and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We're in. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. It was like, all right, we're in. We're in. We'll agree to our part. And God's like, okay. It's time to get the people ready to receive the law. And so in chapter 19, that's the whole chapter that's talking about the people getting themselves prepared just simply to receive the commandments. So first of all, the people, he says, they got to be consecrated. They got to be set apart. That's the consecration, holiness, same thing. I need them to wash the garments. I need them to come clean, and I need them to abstain from sexual relations for 3 days before they show up. And the people are like, okay, we can do that. And then he's like, all right, next. When they come to the mountain to receive their side of the covenant, which I'm going to give to them, here's the thing, right? Warn the people, do not touch the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. If anybody touches the mountain, they are to be stoned or shot with arrows on the spot, right? And if you bring, you know, if your dog happens to break loose and touches the mountain, you got to kill the dog. Oh, and by the way, the reason you got to stone them or shoot them with arrows is because you can't touch them. So if you go up to them and you lay hands on them, it's a double deal. You got to get killed too. And I'm thinking at this point that people are like, what did we get ourselves into? And then basically he says, look, here's the deal. I need you to set a holiness perimeter around the mountain and don't let anyone pass it, lest they die. So here's the people, right? And they have to consecrate themselves in order to stand at a distance. They got to consecrate themselves to still stand at a distance so they won't die. And I'm thinking, what kind of covenant did they just get themselves into? This is terrifying. What kind of, you can be in a relationship with me, this horrifying, terrifying God. And then, kind of to top it all off, right, when they've got all this information, then we read this. This is verses 16 through 23 in chapter 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them are going to perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord need to concentrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." And Moses says to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain, and set it apart as holy." This is like entering into a covenant relationship with an F5 tornado. It is from out of this scene of holy terror that God gives his people their end of the covenant agreement. Here's what you need to do. Called the Ten Commandments. So if you want to be my people, this is the rules that you must perfectly obey. Terrifying. This is crazy, man. We as Christians today, we get all bent out of shape because we want to put up the Ten Commandments in our schools. But have we prepared our children to understand the holy God that gave them? But we have tornado drills. We have fire drills. We would have to institute God drills. It's like, get under your desk, cover your head, pray for mercy. You remember the absurdity of the nuclear bomb drills, you Cold War kids, right? Get under your desk, cover your head, because when the nuclear bomb drops, it's absurd. Like, that's going to keep you safe. Well, what do you think is going to keep you safe from the wrath of God? So lest you think of these Ten Commandments as 10 suggestions or 10 things you should do your best at, and God will give you an E for effort, remember the absolute holy dread by which they were delivered. These things are terrifying. They're meant to be. This is a standard of holiness that matches the holiness of God. This is the bar in which every person must clear in order to have a relationship with a holy God. And each commandment tells us something about the nature of our holy God. The law conveys God's holy standard. What the law does is it names and defines the sin. We have a sin nature. We didn't have to have the law in order to not sin, right? Basically, all the law did was it told us what our sins were. It defined them for us. So Paul says over in Romans chapter 7, he says, "I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin that's already in me, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commanded, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Now, what I want to do here is I want to do a quick survey, and it's going to be quick, of the commandments, all 10 of them, to consider God's holiness and our sinfulness in light of them. Because that's what they're for. So the first four, again, the first four of the commandments are about loving God. And Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments down to two things, right? He said, love God and love others. That's basically a summary of the whole thing. Thus, the commandments in and of themselves are good because they teach us how to practically love God and love people. The first four commandments are about loving God. The last six about loving people. But they're not 10 different, you know, isolated commandments. They're all kind of woven together, each one dependent on the other. So if you're batting 900, right, if you got 9 out of 10, you missed the mark completely. James says it like this, chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So let's consider first God's standard of how he wants us to love him. How he wants us to love him. First, he wants us to love him exclusively. Love God exclusively. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. So the first commandment defines the object of our worship. Right? Our worship is to be given to God alone. Nothing is to be above him in our life. And this speaks of God's absolute sovereignty, his complete and utter exclusivity and power over everything. Nothing or no one is to be put before him. Unless you think that, well, okay, that's Old Testament. Jesus lowers the bar, right? No, what Jesus does is he clarifies it. In fact, he says this in Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He doesn't lower the bar, he raises it. God doesn't want any competitors for our affections, period. Anything we put above God, we turn into an idol. Anything, even good things. Loving God exclusively. Number two, love God purely. Love God purely. And what I mean by loving God purely is to love him undiluted. Without any lessening of his being. Where the first one is like, don't make an idol. The second one is, don't make an idol that represents him. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is earth beneath, that is in the water underneath. You shall not bow down to them, serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God and am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generations, and so forth. So God will not be lessened to something that we can control, that we can manage, or that we can even comprehend fully. We are made in his image. We can't reverse it. We can't turn around and make him an ours or anything else. God created everything on earth, sky, sea. And so none of those things that he created can represent the creator. Now this speaks of God's glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Now in our day, we're not going to make an idol. We're not going to make a golden calf and worship it, though we might worship gold or any other kind of wealth. However, what we tend to do in our day is we do have imaginary idols in our minds where we take the one true God and we lessen him to something we can comprehend, something that we can deal with instead of being awed and overwhelmed by him. There comes a point where every Christian should say, this is how much I know, and he goes way beyond that. And he's not asking us to pull him down to the level of our understanding. God is not the old man upstairs. God is not my co-pilot. Those are absurd. does the old man upstairs or God as my co-pilot, does that cause anybody to tremble? No, it means like he's here to help me in my life. Not I'm here to serve him. So ultimately, this law is put in place because of Jesus. Jesus is the image. He's going to be the only image and likeness of God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Thirdly, we are to love God reverently. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now listen, this isn't about slipping out a cuss word when you stub your toe. It's not what this is about. It's ultimately about being reverent towards God. It's not treating him flippantly or in vain. Right? This speaks to God's holiness. Holiness means that he is set apart. He's set apart from all of his creation. He is set apart from all unrighteousness. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. So what it means is God's not a subject of our jokes. He's not to be joked about. He's not to be mocked. He's not to be made light of. Right? God's name is holy beyond measure. He is to be feared. He desires that his name is to be glorified. Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered up to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So God's name reflects his holy character. Instead of treat it flippantly or disrespectfully, God says that's to treat my name in vain. Now, again, this is a commandment that is going to be a premonition of Jesus. Acts 4:12, there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we are saved. And then Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, here's the response. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Fourthly, we are to love God intentionally. He says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So God's law commands us to set aside one day for the purpose to love God. To set it aside in order to spend that entire day being in communion with him and to basically just enjoy God for the day. That's what the Sabbath is. To speak of God's love and mercy is what the Sabbath is about. He has given us a day to recalibrate our focus and our joy back to him. Now, listen, we Christians aren't very good at the Sabbath thing, but here's the way we normally define it. It's Sunday. It means going to church. No, it doesn't. It's a full day of just being intentional about being with God. It's not even on Sunday. If you're Jewish, it's Saturday. It's not a day of doing nothing like the religious leaders had turned it into. It's a day of living freely under the smile of God and enjoying him and all the good things that he's given us. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and shadow due to change. So there you go. There's 1 through 4. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. How are we doing? How are we doing on that? Well, let's consider what it means to love people. That's the first four. Let's look at the last six. Rapid fire. First of all, to love others is to love people honorably. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Now, let's be honest. There's not a teenager on the planet who has made it past this one. None. And when we were there, we didn't either. To honor our parents means to show them respect, gratitude, and care in spite of their imperfections. None of us were raised by perfect parents, but we can still honor them, and we must, by showing them grace and forgiveness. Now again, this is to show us characteristics about God, and this one speaks of God's immanence. He is our Heavenly Father, who has adopted us into His eternal family and loves us with a perfect love. So we are to love others, especially our parents, honorably. Second, we are to love others patiently. He says, you shall not murder. Now this one shows us that we worship a pro-life God. That He breathed life into us, that He desires us to live an abundant life, and that He makes eternal life possible. Now, this is the one that we can go, oh, finally, one that I can check off. I've never murdered anybody. Well, here's where Jesus clarifies it for us. As soon as we say that, He says this, Matthew 5:21-22. You've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that if anyone who is angry with his brother or sister is going to be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, raka, which is translated basically idiot, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in dangers of the fire of hell. So with that standard right there, then I can honestly say that I've never been in a traffic jam without murdering people. And we're all guilty. We're all in danger of the fire of hell. We can't check that one off. Third, love others faithfully. You shall not commit adultery. Now, this one speaks of God's faithfulness. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never, ever break His end of a covenant agreement. But the same cannot be said for us. And so Jesus, again, He kind of ups the bar. And He doesn't really up the bar so much as He just clarifies where the bar is at. And He goes to the root of adultery in Matthew 5:27-28. He says, you've heard of that. It was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Fourthly, love others contently. Now we're just going to put we're going to put all the last three under this heading because they're all included. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet. It's all about contentment. Every one of those is about being discontent. We steal because we're not content with what we have or what we can afford. We bear false witness to make someone else look bad, put someone else in the limelight, and get them in trouble because that makes us feel better about ourselves because deep down we're discontent with ourselves. We covet our neighbor's stuff, even his marriage, because we're discontent with our own. So there is a lack of contentment and gratitude and an attempt to find joy in gaining what someone else has or wishing them harm, that they didn't have it. And breaking these commandments of not being content, we end up breaking the first one and the second one for that matter. And so there you have it, the Ten Commandments. How we doing? How are we doing on our end of the deal? If you want to be saved, this is what you must do if you want to save yourself. So our agreement to the covenant of law, what we must do to be saved, are all found in a perfect record of these commandments. And then, the passage closes out, it's kind of bookended by this, the passage closes out once again with the holy fear of God. Verse 18, 21, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, this is on the other side now, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. Do not let God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, don't fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Well, that's a huge clue right there. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So Moses says, all right, y'all got, don't fear. It's all good. God's only testing you. He's only testing you. He wants to see how you're going to do with these commandments. Are you going to fear God enough to obey them? And the clue here is he says he's only testing you that you may fear him so that you may not sin. In other words, those Ten Commandments that were just given apparently are not going to be able to keep the people from sinning. It's right there in the text in the same chapter as the commandments. Not going to do it. And they're like, so this is what we must do to keep God close and to stay in good relationship with him. Yep, that's all you got to do to keep him close. And they're like going, we don't want to be close to him. He's terrified. They stand at a distance. To be apart from him is terrifying. To be close to him is terrifying. And so the people chose to stay far off, which is an indication that they're going to fail miserably, they're going to sin, and they're going to stay far off from God. Now, if I could give you a spoiler alert, they're not going to ever be able to keep these commandments. Shocking, right? Because their history is one of idolatry. Their history is one of straying from God. Their history is one of sinning against one another. Their history of one is constantly breaking their end of the covenant. A two-way love covenant. And they're not able to do their part. They cannot love God. They cannot love others. And starting with that generation who have first received the law, and every generation thereafter, God's law gets broken. And the rest of the story is one of disobedience and lovelessness. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all breakers of God's law. We are all under the curse of God. Condemnation. And God had every right to break his end of the covenant because we did, and to say, you know what? I tried to be your people. I tried to separate you as to myself, but you broke it. And so I'm going to separate from you forever. But what did he do instead? He did the unthinkable. What he did instead is he comes up and he says, all right, I'm going to offer you a new covenant. A new covenant. A covenant of grace. A new covenant that is a one-way covenant. Instead of a covenant of law that is this two-way agreement, this new covenant is going to be a one-way deal. God's going to do it all. He would fulfill both sides of the agreement. God didn't do away with the first covenant. He didn't say, well, since no one can obey it, let's just kind of punt this one and start a new one. It's not what he did. Instead, he sent his one and only Son to represent humanity to fulfill our end of the deal. Matthew 5:17 says, Jesus, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus' life is a carbon copy of the whole Exodus story. It's astonishing. In his birth, he escaped from Egypt. He has a tyrant that's trying to kill all the firstborn. He went through the waters of baptism, just like Israel had gone through the Red Sea. He fasted for 40 days. In the same way that Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And while he was in the wilderness, he was tested, just like Israel was. In the same way that Israel was. But unlike Israel, he never failed. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Every time he was tempted to break one of those commandments, he did not. And in every way that we fall short, in every sin we commit against a holy God that we've ever committed or ever will commit, every sin, Jesus in our place was without sin. And he loved God. And he loved others perfectly where we fell. And yet, even so, Jesus, he would make the worst trade in history, at least for him, best for us. Jesus exchanged the righteousness, his perfect record of obedience. He exchanged that, he gave that to us, and then he took our sin. And he bore God's wrath for our failure to meet the standard. If you think that the cross somehow negates the holiness of God, you need to think again. The cross is God's holiness on display. The cross shows us that sinning against a holy God is serious business. This is what our sins deserve. It's not to be taken lightly. And that should cause us still to tremble. We should look at the cross and tremble. But we also should rejoice. We should just be at awe. Man, if we want to put the Ten Commandments in our schools, let's make sure that at the bottom of them, we put in big letters, "It is finished." Because what our kids need is the gospel, not law. And we have been granted freedom. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you kidding me? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for our sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. So we are now under the law of the Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit invites us to draw near to this terrifying God. We're invited to draw near to now this throne of grace. Instead of standing far off, instead of being afraid to even touch the mountain, we're invited to go right into the presence of that same God through Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can now love God exclusively. We can love God purely. We can love God reverently. We can love God intentionally. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can love others with honor, with patience, with faithfulness, and with contentment. Because Jesus has done it all. And then the Holy Spirit now lives in us and empowers us to do the same. So let's stop living under the weight of this law. Stop living condemned. Jesus has united us to himself. And everything that he is now what we are in Christ. He has set us free. He has set you free. So be free. Amen. Father, we thank you for your law. Simply because it, not just because of the convicting power that's there, and there's plenty. We are told over and over and over again from your law how we have fallen short. And so the law is just that constant reminder that we are not enough. That we're not enough. That we are not good enough to save ourselves. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There is nothing we can do. But Jesus has done everything. And the only thing we can do is just have faith in him and what he's done. And so I pray, Father, that I know as Christians that we constantly have this tendency to drift back under the law, and to live under the law, and to live that kind of condemnation, whether it's from self or what we believe that you think of us or whatever Satan throws at us or what other people say about us. But your word is clear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I pray, Father, remove the condemnation and help us to live now under the law of the Spirit who has set us free from a law of sin and death. Help that be our identity. Help that be the way we see ourselves, that we see ourselves in who you are and in our relationship with you, how we see other people, that we may love God and love people without the weight of condemnation over us. Set us free. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.